Well, the IRA came back into the news again this week, reviving painful memories of when Northern Ireland was violently divided by both loyalist and Republican terrorists. One of them was a man called David Hamilton, a paramilitary. He was converted in the Mays prison, along with a number of others from both Protestant and Catholic backgrounds. And one day a visiting politician walked into the prison right in the middle of a Bible study. There they all were, pretty much all of them skinheads, tattoos all over them. One had a UDF tattoo for God and Ulster, another an IRA one for God and Ireland. And the politician asked, "How come you two are sitting together?" And one of them replied that he'd now been a Christian for 18 months, but before that he was IRA, and the other said that he'd been a Christian for 3 years, and before that he'd been in the UDF. And as the politician left, he said to the prison officer accompanying him, "Some of the best brains in England have been trying to find a solution to the troubles in Northern Ireland. Today, I've seen a solution. But do you know what? Nobody will believe me. Nobody will believe that these terrorists are sitting together around a table doing a Bible study, but I've seen it with my own eyes. No one will listen, though." I think Amos would understand that politician's frustration. The politician had seen a solution, but nobody would listen. Amos had seen a judgment, but nobody would listen. I mean, this week's headlines, you know, the heartlessness that locks 71 refugees in the back of a lorry and leaves them there to die. The cronyism and worse that seems to have rewarded friends and advisers in the honours list and appears to reward party donors and honour expense fraudsters with peerages. The immorality is the Ashley Madison "Life is Short, Have an Affair" website leaks rumble on. All of those would slip effortlessly into the news reports of Amos's day. And if then they went to church far more than we do now, well, they spent their time in church longing for it to end so they could get out of church and get on with making more money. And if then they were threatened with a famine of not hearing the word of God, now some are already experiencing it. I was talking last week with a minister and his wife, and he'd preached at a church which really hadn't known a gospel ministry for decades, and a lifelong churchgoer said to his wife at the end of the service, "What your husband does, you know, opening the Bible and explaining it, is that some newfangled way of preaching?" They've been starved of it. So listen hard as Amos takes a deep breath and tries one last time. When God judges. Bethel, remember, is the most important shrine in the country. The king set up the shrine. He gave a golden calf to worship. He appointed priests, his choice, not necessarily from God's appointed tribe, the Levites. And much of Amos's ministry takes place there. And I imagine him standing on the steps of the cathedral like those leading up to the entrance of St. Paul's. And inside there's some grand festival service going on, full of pomp and ceremony, and the king is there doing what we know he did, standing by the altar to make an offering. Which, by the way, is a great way to bolster your position in a God culture society. To be seen at the centre of some great festival service. And as the cameras focus on King Jeroboam standing by the altar, I imagine Amos's alternative commentary providing the soundtrack from the steps outside. Look at verse 1. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar." the King of Kings. And he said, strike all the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Judgment begins. And there's nothing you can do now. And it's no good running to the shrine for sanctuary because that is where judgment begins. There is no escape. You see how the announcement of verse 1 ends. No one will get away. None will escape. And the next verse is simply illustrated. There is nowhere to run to. Now, as you know, the Bible has some wonderfully reassuring verses about God's presence being wherever we find ourselves. The psalmist speaks of it. So does the apostle Paul as he writes to Christians facing the toughest of circumstances. You remember these words written to the Roman church? For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, they are wonderfully comforting words, aren't they? Now, look at verses 2 to 4 in our chapter. Because this is the other side of the same coin. If Romans says no separation from the love of God, Amos says no sanctuary from the judgment of God. If you can't be driven beyond his loving reach, then you won't be able to run beyond his judging reach either. There is no escape. You can dig down or you can climb up, says Amos. You can try and hide on the mountaintop or the ocean bottom, but no one will get away. Isn't verse 4 chilling? I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good. When God says that about a nation or a society, it really is the end. And then verses 5 and 6. Interrupt the dreadful vision as if they've come from some other page, some different script. But imagine inside the cathedral and the Noel Treddinick of the day gets up and brings the choir to the feet and they start an anthem. Sung inside but audible to those on the steps outside, and Amos picks up the words as they sing of the God of creation and the Lord of history. The Lord Almighty touches the earth and it melts. He calls for the waters of the seas and pours them out on the face of the land. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. And you can almost hear Amos saying, and you imagine you can get away from him? Of course, we instinctively look for and think of ourselves as the exceptions. And Amos' listeners would have jumped straight to the obvious get out. They are the chosen ones, the covenant people, which makes verse 7 so shocking, doesn't it? There is no immunity. See what he says in verse 7? Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? The same as? Is God just airbrushing out of existence the promises, the covenants, the pages of Old Testament history that speak of God's special relationship with the Israelite people? Of course, Amos is well aware of that, and he's already acknowledged it back in chapter 3. You only have I chosen out of all the families of the earth, God says. But having a special relationship doesn't mean God has no interest in anyone else. And we Brits should know that. We keep on talking about our so-called special relationship with the Americans and then head into a frenzy of doubt every time the White House entertains a French or German president or some other visiting head of state. Well, look at verse 7. Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? Of course. The Exodus is at the heart of Israel's covenant history, but remembering it without a sense of thanks and awe and wonder, it's like the sort of secular exploitation of Christmas. Do you think God will spare Oxford Street because it puts up Christmas lights every year. You know, or Selfridges because they've got a Christmas grotto going in August. The sovereign God is interested in, has overseen other peoples and their movements, the Philistines from Kaphtah and the Arameans from Kir. Border agencies don't restrict his influence. But these nations don't get exemption or immunity from God's judgment, and Israel certainly won't, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it. There is no immunity. Well, you say, Hugh, that's very blunt and clear and black and white. Very Old Testament, really, isn't it? Can't we leave it there? Because we like to be able to put these truths in a little box with a label on we can distance ourselves from, you know, like the Old Testament. And then we discover that the New Testament rips the label off, breaks the box open. Listen to this, describing another set of Old Testament judgments as the apostle writes to the young Corinthian church. He says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come, for us in the Christian era. Amos's words and warnings weren't written down for the people of his day. They heard them as he preached them. They weren't written down for Old Testament people, but for New Testament people. The next lines to the Corinthians goes on, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. They're written down for New Testament people, so we wouldn't be deaf. So we wouldn't imagine it could never happen here. No immunity. Last Sunday morning, having heard Amos, a lady in tears said to me on the way out, judgment's coming on this country. Judgment's coming, you know. Whatever the future, she wasn't deaf. She understood the warnings. She had a godly dread of facing the Lord's judgment. Now, if that was all Amos has to say, his God would seem very harsh, wouldn't he? But there's a gear change in the rest of the chapter. So dramatic that some scholars question whether it's still Amos speaking, but I don't think there's any real reason to doubt it. Amos has more than a one-dimensional God. His preaching has been so fierce and so relentless because his hearers are so deaf, their hearts so hard, their consciences so seared. And many of us who hear him today have the same characteristics. Why are you so complacent about God's judgment on your sins? But Amos knows, in spite of their hardness, that this is not the end of God's promises and purposes. And he begins to look to a future in spite of the judgment. When God judges, no one escapes. But what God purposes, he begins to explain in verses 8 to 10. Look at the end of verse 8. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob. See, judgment? Yes, it's coming. Exile? Very definitely. But not the end. God's promise to grow his people to bless the world still stands. And he'll use the exile to fulfill his promises. You see how verse 9 goes on? I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations in exile, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. It's the picture of a farmer sieving the grain, separating the good grain from the chaff and the rubbish, dividing the two. One of the questions that can't be too far from people's minds is, what about the victims? What about those who suffered the injustices, were trapped in the frauds and the scams that Amos speaks about so fiercely? And Amos begins to face that question in verse 10. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All? What do you mean by all, Lord? Well, see how the verse goes on. all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. We are all sinners, of course we are. But this judgment is for those who won't listen. We are all sinners, and none of us is saved by being a victim or by being poor. We are sinners saved, if we are, by mercy. Those condemned here are not ultimately condemned for their sins, but for thinking they could get away with them. Disaster will not overtake us. It won't happen to me. If that's your hope, tremble. A long time ago, in a world far away, as they say, when my children were very young, we were watching children's TV one afternoon, and they did a story about a deaf boy going to meet a new friend and how nervous he was because he couldn't speak properly. And when the friend saw his hearing aid, they had a good laugh together, and the friend said, "I imagine you turn it down when your parents are calling you." And the deaf boy loved that, and so did my daughter. She said, "I'd like to do that, turn it down so I couldn't hear you, Daddy." And Mark, our son, who was lying on the sofa, apparently paying no attention at all, simply muttered in a matter-of-fact voice, "You'd still feel the smack on the bottom when it came." Now, the illustration is really far too trivial for a truth as terrifying as this, but if a 6-year-old can work it out, why can't we adults? Why do we imagine if we turn our hearing aids down and switch God off, all will be okay? Disaster will not overtake us. Imagine we can write our own reality for life. No, says Amos, this is reality. But there's something else too that's worth looking at in these verses, and it goes back to the "what about the victims" question. It's how God's justice works on both a corporate and an individual level. All will go into exile is a community fate. It's a corporate one. And we do understand that when we think about it, don't we? Regardless of the rights and wrongs we commit, we're linked inevitably to our nations, to their rise and fall, to our cities, to our families. You know, families can bring perks and advantages. Hey, we got to do this because of who Dad knows or what Mum does. And families can also have their downsides. The family event you are expected at, whatever other plans you've made. You know, the aunt who's coming to stay, and you better be polite, she's family. She is, and we all know what the whole family feels about that particular aunt. My mum was a thrifty Yorkshire woman. And Yorkshire people can be very thrifty. You know, she would always work on the idea of save and then buy, not borrow and spend. So when my dad went bankrupt, it was not because of her spending spree. But she still had to face the shame and the embarrassment and the losses that followed. She was his wife. And it's like that with God's present judgment. Exile in Amos's day, most often now, giving us over to the consequences of what we want. That's how the letter to the Romans illustrates it, really. We swap the truth about God for a lie, and we're given over to the consequences of idolatry that follows. We exchange sexual health for sexual immorality, the destruction of family life, and God gives us over to the consequences that follow. We pursue greed, malice and deceit, and abandon love and mercy and faithfulness, and we're left to suffer the kind of society that breeds. We didn't want that. We didn't vote for those laws. We weren't in favor of, we say, but this is our country and we live with the consequences. God's ultimate judgment, though, is different. Nations are judged as corporate wholes and all suffer the consequences, but ultimately it is as individuals that we are assessed, not as societies. As individuals, it is the soul who sins that will die, says Ezekiel. I'm not assessed on my father's sins, on mine. Here it's all those who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us. All who have sinned and are deaf to God's mercy because they're deaf to his warnings. I can get away with it. It won't happen to me. You see, even in the midst of that corporate present judgment, God is saying, I will not totally destroy. So if I were to repent, if I were to throw myself on God's mercy, if I were to return to him, well, what would that look like? When God judges, no one escapes. What God promises, I will not totally destroy. When God blesses, that's what the rest of the chapter tells us about. In that day, the weather changes, the sun comes out, the world is different. God's promised purposes head for fulfillment, and there's a new kingdom. You look at verse 11. I will restore David's shelter. Speaking of the house of David, the line from which the promised king would come. But a house so fragile now that the tattered wreck of a monarchy can only be described as a tent or a shelter. And from the ashes of the divided and weakened nation, God will restore and repair and rebuild it as it used to be, united again. And more than that, verse 12, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who bear my name. This will be an international, bless all the peoples on earth kingdom, as we'll see in a moment. And with this new kingdom, the days are coming when there'll be a new prosperity. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the planter. Creation is renewed, the curse is lifted, the blessing so fruitful you can't gather all the harvest in before planting begins again. You haven't got time to finish one season before the next one starts. And the planter by one treading grapes, new wine will drip from the mountains, flow from all the hills. You read that and you do understand God knows how to party, doesn't he? The picture he paints here does not stint. Life is a colour photo, not a sepia one. This new heaven and new earth kingdom is full not of binge drinking, but the best of party spirit, a world overflowing with enjoyment. There are some people who, for very good principles, do not touch alcohol now. But the dangers are gone then. There are some of us who do not touch alcohol now because we don't like it. That's me, and I never have liked it. I'm just trusting that resurrection bodies will bring me more refined taste buds. Look, you can't read Amos and be glib about God. But don't imagine a God who doesn't know how to enjoy life. A new prosperity and a new security. These last verses reek of a security. Rebuild ruined cities and live in them. Plant vineyards and drink their wine. Make gardens and eat their fruit. The very securities the people of Amos's day would not enjoy in Israel will be theirs here. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them. All the weaknesses and vulnerabilities of the present, gone. All the threats and judgments, a thing of the past. Notice, do you, when you want to dream of God's future, how very earthy that dream is. This is not some vague cloud and harps heaven, but a very down-to-earth new creation world where blessing and fruitfulness and harmony rule. And notice how sure it is. The refrain is, I will, I will, I will restore, I will repair, I will rebuild, declares the Lord who will do these things. Couldn't be more secure. So, the question that's left is, when he says, in that day, when does he mean? I mean, Israel came back from exile and some look there. In 1948, the modern state of Israel came into being and others look there. But the New Testament points me in another direction. Hundreds of years after Amos, a distant descendant of David found himself at a wedding in an obscure northern village. And the party ran dry, ran out of wine. Huge social disaster. Miraculously, he turns water into wine. More wine than you could dream of. Quality wine. And we're told his disciples believed in him. Not as some great illusionist with a breathtaking party trick, but as this king who'd bring in the kingdom Amos spoke of. And great crowds began to follow him, but the idea came to a shuddering halt when Jesus was nailed to a cross, executed, dead. Only, of course, it wasn't the end of the story. Risen, ascended, people began to follow Jesus, declare he was God's King, God's Messiah, and not just Jews either. The early Christian church had to gather together at a council in Jerusalem to decide whether and how other nationals could join this people. And when the debate finished, James, who was chairing it, pointed to these words of Amos, verses 11 and 12, God's great promise there as he gave his verdict. God's purposes were fulfilled as people from all nations came to follow Jesus as king. That's what gives us a part in it. We're caught up in the fulfillment of Amos' prophecy. Don't leave his prophecy as just a fanatical glint in Amos' eye. Those terrorists in the Maze prison, the 50, 60 different nationalities that will be worshipping with us today here, we're part of it too. It's as real as us. Now, of course, there is a future to it all. And after the judgment falls, when the curse is lifted, when the blessings flow, side to this. But if you think about it, that's what gives hope. That's why we can take encouragement, whatever the future of our country, we can face the reality of now and know this is still the reality then. It's hard to be optimistic, isn't it, about a nation where materialism has anesthetized ethics. Market forces have consumed morality. Almost any belief has usurped the gospel in our culture. But even when the latest church attendance statistics fall again, there's no need to be grumpy old men or grumpy old women. The future, the hope, never came in London. Now, greatest city in the world, you may think of it as, it was another city that our hopes built on. Augustine, the theologian, lived through one of the most momentous political crises of all history, the fall of the city of Rome. He saw the civilization, which for many people had represented all the stability, security, prosperity to be had in the world, overrun by barbarian hordes. He saw the world plunged into cultural and intellectual darkness from which it wouldn't recover for centuries. Yet Augustine, man of great sophistication though he was, didn't despair. He wrote this, "There will be an end of every earthly city. It is only the city of God that remains." What else do you think keeps Christians in the Middle East going as they see their city their homes, their churches destroyed. I was hearing the other day of Christian believers in one city where the Islamic State forces are going house by house searching people out, and they managed to get a message to believers outside the country, and they just said, don't worry about us. If they behead us 10 times, we'll still profess Jesus as Lord. How come? Well, because this city, this hope, this future is theirs. And meanwhile, as we encounter King Jesus, the kingdom goes on taking shape, and the sieve goes on doing its sifting work, in or out, in or out, in or out, grain or chaff, grain or chaff. Let's pray. In that day. Gracious God, may that day be our hope. That King Jesus our Lord. That kingdom our future. Your mercy our salvation. For Jesus' sake. Amen.